Well, good morning. It's an interesting passage we have in front of us this morning, isn't it? If you've not been coming along for a while, in fact, we haven't been in this series for a while, but we're going through a series in 1 John. Generally, whenever I'm preaching, we're going through 1 John, and then we'll be going on to 2 and 3 letters, probably in a couple of months' time, depending on how big the chunks are. But please do keep that passage open in front of you. We're not going to be able to go verse by verse. We're going to be dotting around a little bit. I have got a very plain PowerPoint up there for you, which will have the verses on for each point, so you can follow through that way. But please do keep that open. Now, I feel much freer now that I am certain the Pope is the Antichrist. Now, that's not a quote from me. I'm just going to lay that out there. I thought I'd say it like that because it would be amusing. But that's a quote from Martin Luther. It's not the official position of Emmanuel Baptist Church here, so don't worry. But it is a quote from Martin Luther, the reformer who was instrumental in the Protestant Reformation, the breakaway from the Catholic Church. And it's quite hard-hitting, isn't it, that quote? It's quite abrasive. We might not like it. We might not agree with it in the first place. But Luther became quite well known for his straight talking. He became quite well known for his insults. In fact, you can even go online now, not right now, or you might not want to do this at all because it might not be the most edifying thing to do, but you can go online now and you can find something called the Random Luther Insult Generator. And you can go on and you can click the button and it will come up with a Luther insult. And not just a few of them have to do with the Pope and with the Antichrist. Now, I'm not condoning all that Luther said or how he said it. Not even suggesting, as I say, that going on to this site would be a productive or edifying way to use your time. But there is something that we can learn from that, because as I said it, we cringe, don't we? We don't like having something that is that straightforward. But Luther himself, he believed something. He believed that he had an enemy. He believed that the church had an enemy, that Christ had an enemy. And so he was willing to use a word that we might not want to use. He was willing to use this term, Antichrist. We shy away from that. Like I say, we cringe when we hear it. It seems too harsh to us. It's far better for us instead to try and get along with each other, isn't it? Using a term like that isn't going to help that. It's going to simply cause offense. Now, we don't like using the word Antichrist, nor do we like using words often like war or battle. No, we prefer peace or words like friend or brother. That's what we like, and they're fantastic words. They are good words. They are words that we find in Scripture. But as we come to today's passage, we find that it's not all about peace and things being calm and nice. Now, all is not calm and tranquil for the Christian. Of course, they are to be people of love. John has made that very clear in this letter so far. And we know from God's word that we are meant as Christians to be people of peace. Peace is to mark the character of the Christian, but it is not their state. They are not necessarily at peace, not with everyone. With God, certainly, but not with everyone. Not with everything. No, instead, what we find from God's word, what we find from this passage here, is that we are at war. Now, of course, this war is spiritual. We're not called here to take up arms. What we find here is not this kind of hateful ideology that we find out in the world, that we find causing people to do things like we've heard in the news this week. To go and take up physical arms and to go out and snuff out life. No, that's not what we're called here. We're at war, but this war is spiritual. But all the same, war it remains, with eternal lives at stake. And so this is why John writes. He realizes that we need to be aware of the situation so that we might stand firm, so that we might fight well in this war. So here, John seeks to make us aware of our battle, of our enemy, but also to help us to see what help we have on offer. When we're serving Christ, what encouragement there is, the weapon that we can depend upon for final victory. So that's how we're going to work through this passage. And so first, we need to know our battle. And we see that in verse 18. So far in this letter of 1 John, John the author has given us plenty of hints that all is not well in the Christian community. Throughout, he's been telling us of the true gospel, and that's fantastic. You know, he's given us the true gospel. But he's also been pointing out the errors that people may have brought up or likely were bringing up at this time. He's been pointing out those errors and fighting against them, showing why they're wrong and calling them back to the true gospel. Calling them back to the true Christ that these errors are pointing away from. But for us, when we've read those early parts of the passage, and as we read this one here, it can seem quite distant to us, can't it? We might be able to see some links from the things that are taught here to some of the errors that we see in the world now around us. But it can seem like those links are quite superficial, just on the surface. Perhaps we look at them and we think they're not directly linked. You know, in the passage just before today, we get these very general things said, don't we? He started to broaden things out, not just talking about the true gospel, not talking about possible errors. He started to talk about the world, didn't he, and calling them away from the world, from the worldly things and the sinful things in the world. But that itself can seem quite broad, can seem quite vague. It could easily come across as simply warning about the struggles of sin that we face as Christians, but it can seem like the links aren't very strong. But here, things start to change, don't they? It's not vague anymore. John brings this whole situation into perspective for them and for us. You see, he sets the battle that they're in into the context of a wider war. The war that is raging on in the world at this time and still today. He says in verse 18 this, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour." The last hour. Now, it's easy to look at a statement like this and see it as some sort of overreaction or as if it's a statement where he's gone too far. It could seem like it's an attempt to whip people up into a religious fervor, couldn't it? To get them to obey his teaching and to do what he wanted them to do. These people who go out and they'll proclaim, you know, the end is nigh, therefore, come and follow me, come and do what I say. It's a tactic that many cults use still today. Those cults that will say, you know, the world could end at any moment. There are all these signs that are here at the moment, and it could be today, it could be tomorrow. And therefore, you know, because we're saying that we've discovered that it's the end, there's not much time for you, you better come and join us now if you want to survive. And we could quite easily read John's comments in the same way. It's the last hour. Jesus is going to come back. So follow me. And if that were what John was intending to say, then we would have a bit of a problem, wouldn't we? Because John wrote a fair while ago, nearly 2,000 years ago, and 2,000 years later, things still seem pretty much the same. We're still here. The people that he was writing to aren't still here, but, you know, we're still here. So John would have been wrong if that's what he's trying to say. But that's not what he's trying to say. No, he's not saying that it's definitely going to be tomorrow or it's going to be in this week or in this year. You know, it's the final hour. It's a very short amount of time. No, instead he's reminding them of where they are in the history of the world. And so that means that he's reminding us too of where we are in the history of the world. What phase we find ourselves in. You see, there are only a few phases to this world. There's the time before Christ. If we want to summarize it down and we want to boil it down to this, there's the time before Christ. And lots of things happened in that time. There are subsections to that time, but there's the time before Christ. And there's the time when Christ is on the earth. He's showing that the kingdom is there because the king is there, but he points forward to a time in the future, but then there's this time in between. There's a time where Christ has died and risen and ascended. And then there's the last days. There's the last hour. The last hour of this current order of things, this current phase in human history. Before Christ returns and before all things are made new, we are in this last hour. Now again, this last hour has plenty of phases and sub-phases too. There's before the gospel went out to the Gentiles, and then after it went out to the Gentiles, before the apostles died, after the apostles died, but it all ends up being one phase. Now, of course, this current phase could come to an end at any point. Christ could return at any point. That is true. We don't know the exact time or the hour. And so it could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be 1,000 years from now. But whatever it is, whether it's 1,000 years from now or not, we are to know that today we are in the last hour. Today we are in this period of time where the mission of the church is to be at the forefront of our minds and the forefront of our lives. The mission to go out and to make Christ known, to extend the borders of his kingdom and to bring all nations under his saving rule. That's the phase that we're in. But what he's saying here, what John is saying in this letter is that's the phase that we're in. We're in the last hour. We've got this grand mission that Christ has sent us out to do. But with such a grand mission, one thing is certain. One thing you know will come. That's opposition. This mission will be opposed. Opposed from without and those forces without that in the world that want to stop the advance of the kingdom, but also opposed from within. Opposed from those within who want to change the gospel and take it in a different direction. And knowing just that, Jesus sought to prepare his disciples. Knowing that this last period of time would be difficult, it wouldn't be easy, it wouldn't be pleasant, he sought to prepare his disciples. He said things like, in this world you will have trouble. He would talk about how the world hated him, and so the world will hate his disciples as well. He tried to prepare them, to warn them that it would be difficult. It's a time of great strife where Christ's people are sent out into a hostile world as sheep amongst wolves. To watch out for those wolves who are in sheep's clothing, who seek to work their way into the community, to break it apart. But we are sent out all the same to fulfill the great commission that he has set before them. And the thing is, John's readers already know this, don't they? He speaks of the Antichrist or Antichrists, but he does so saying that they already know about that. They already know about the Antichrist coming. They're expecting him or them to appear. They've been forewarned. And so rather than some shocking revelation of opposition that bursts their bubble, John is able to point to this opposition, not as something that bursts their bubble, but as proof, as an encouragement, as it were, that this mission is going on. See, this world is not neutral. It never has been neutral. It hates the gospel, and it hates this mission that we've been given. And so in these final days, we have a choice to make, don't we? Knowing that we've been warned that it will be difficult, we have a choice to make. We can either stay quiet as we go out and we find that there's opposition, when we find that there's someone within the church themselves who are opposing the true gospel, we can stay quiet and keep our heads below the trench. Hoping that if we do so, that we'll be safe, that we'll be able to have that life of comfort and peace. But the thing is, even if we do that, even if we stay below the trench, It doesn't mean that we're at peace. We're not at peace with the enemy. It just means that currently maybe there's no reason for the enemy to shoot at us. But what John's doing is he's taking us and showing us that there is this mission and that we should expect that there's going to be opposition. So when we find that there's opposition, that should encourage us to know that the work is being done, that we are part of this war. Though we may want peace, being shot at is not necessarily a bad thing, though it is a horrible and painful thing to have to bear. We're warned that we're going to have that. But this is a war that must be fought and must be won, and it will be won. And so we're called in these last days, knowing the risks, knowing what it's going to be like to step out into the battlefield and face that opposition. And so as we do so, as we step out into this battlefield, what do we need to know? We recognize that we are part of this war, that we have this mission. But what else must we know? Well, of course, we need to know our enemy. That's a fantastic tactic, isn't it? To know our enemy, to be able to recognize them. And so John, in this letter so far, he's been skirting around the issue of the opponents that the readers have been facing. He's brought up some hints here and there. We know that they're likely those who have been saying that they're without sin. Yet they haven't been walking in a godly way. They have very clearly been sinful people. Especially in the area of love for one another, they have not been walking as God has called them to walk. They've shown hate, if anything, towards their brothers and sisters. But that's all been in the form of hints so far. But here he calls them out quite clearly. He calls them antichrists. Now, this is a term which conjures up all sorts of images for us. I'm not going to get you to close your eyes and picture the antichrist for me. But if you were, you might have an image in your mind of some great demonic beast. Some supernatural being, perhaps in the form of a human, but with all this great power and a heart of pure evil. One ultimate evil being who will fight against all that is good and holy, and whose war against the godly will usher in the end of time. If you're not from a church background, you may still have that image in your mind. That's the way it appears in the media, doesn't it? In horror films and things like that, where the Antichrist is coming and then some lone wanderer stumbles upon it and manages to stop it somehow, I don't know. But that's the image of the Antichrist that we have, whether you're in a church background or not. And if you are from a church background, that might still be the image that you have. We have all these other verses in Scripture that seem to point to a figure that's going to come. The false Christ, the false messiahs that Jesus speaks about in Matthew, the man of lawlessness that Paul speaks about in Thessalonians, the beast in Revelation. All work towards our image of who the Antichrist is. But what do we find out about the Antichrist here? Is it one great supernatural being? Well, perhaps that's something which we can discuss another time. But what we find here is that there are plenty of them. And no doubt there are still plenty today. Of course, there may be one great Antichrist to come. That's a discussion for another time. And as you hear that might, you might think, oh, that's a shame. I'd really like to hear a sermon on, the Antichrist. And that's something which our culture loves to talk about, isn't it? This great evil. Or you might be breathing a sigh of relief. But there may be one. But what's very clear here is that we need to recognize that whilst there might maybe one that is kind of the epitome of that category, it is a category as a whole. There are many enemies of Christ. That ultimately is what makes them antichrist. They are enemies of Christ. They oppose Christ. They either present a different Christ or present themselves as Christ or they simply oppose Christ. Whatever they're saying, they are enemies of Christ. But what makes these ones enemies of Christ? Well, he'll expand more in this letter and we'll find out more about what they're teaching. But here he says quite plainly that they deny that Jesus is the Christ at all. Verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. And so we're starting to get this proper understanding of what these people were teaching. They had been denying sin, that they had a sinful nature, and ultimately because they were denying that there was a Savior, that there was a need for a Savior. Maybe they believed that Jesus existed, and they maybe thought that he was a good teacher and that he was showing them a way, but they didn't believe that he was the Christ, that he was the promised Savior King. Like I say, they might have still believed in Jesus. They might have still believed that they themselves were still Christians. They might have used that term still. But they've taken Jesus and they've changed him. They've changed who he is. And made him no Christ at all. Many still do the same today, don't they? We can go through the list of different cults. We could easily look at, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons who do just this. They've got a different Christ. They've got a different gospel, which ultimately is no gospel at all. But it's easy for us to do that and not recognize that the world presents many Christs. Many Christs of our own. You know, we form Jesus and people will take him and they will make him say what they want him to say. They will make him be who they want him to be. Whether that's looking at Jesus and saying, well, he agrees with my political position. Or looking at Jesus and saying, well, he was a good teacher and he was a good role model. Or whatever it might be, they take him and they shape him. We in ourselves, in our own hearts, can do that same thing. Form Jesus to be what we want. Easy on us. Easy on our sin. Perhaps that's you here this morning as you look at this and it seems like a hard-hitting passage and you think, I don't want that. I want an easy Jesus, one who comes and is easy on me and pleasant to get along with. But we need to beware. The Jesus of history, the Jesus that John has written to talk about, who he was an eyewitness of, is the Jesus that we need, the Christ that we need. He is the Savior that we need. And so to reject him has its consequences. Rejecting him might make life a lot easier. It might mean less opposition, but it has its consequences. In verse 23, John says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." And so this is the kind of claim that he's making. This is how important it is. If you don't have the Son, if you don't have Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God the Father, then you don't have the Father at all. You do not have God. These false teachers were going around, they were claiming to have communion with the Father, but they can't. They can't know him unless they have Christ. You see, Christ came for a reason. That's what John has been trying to lay out as he's gone through the true gospel. Christ came because we are sinners. We cannot claim we are without sin. We are sinners. And what we find from God's word is that sin does something, that sin has consequences, that sin leads to our death. It leads to separation from God. It blocks us from him, from all the joy and the love that he can present to us, the life that is within him. We are blocked, we are kept from it. But in love for us, God the Father promised that he would send a Savior King. He promised that he would send the Christ. And so he sent his Son. Jesus came and he died for us. He died for our sins and he rose again so that we might be brought to new life. He came and he suffered and died and rose again so that barrier, that thing that blocks us could be removed, that sin could be dealt with. And so that we could come to God the Father. But without him, without Christ, that barrier remains and we are left in death. And so we need Christ. That's why this is no secondary issue. That's why John writes with such seemingly harsh words. That's why Luther thought he was saying those things, whether he was right or wrong on that point. That's why we might need to say these strong words from time to time, because this is not a secondary issue. It's not one of style or opinion. You know, we can get tired of arguments within the church or within the world, and sometimes we're right to be tired of them. We should get very tired of arguments about the color of the carpet or the curtains or whatever it might be. But we should never get tired of defending who Christ is. This is why we fight. This is why we call it a war, because of such great stakes. If you've come in this morning and you don't know Christ, you're not trusting in him, then this language might seem unappealing. But I hope and pray that you will recognize that we're saying these things. We're saying that we're here fighting a war, not because we see you as our enemy or as an opponent that we are to hate, but out of love. We don't want to go about it like Luther did, with just insults that others might find amusing. No, we want all to have life. And so when we see these errors, when we see another Christ presented, we have to fight it. We are called to fight it so that you might have life, and so that our friends and our family and our co-workers might know the true Christ and might then know the Father. And so we are called to fight. We're called to fight the Antichrist, aren't we? That's who the enemy is. And they are called Antichrist because they are the enemy of Christ. They present a different Jesus, no Christ at all. And so these people who maybe still called themselves Christians, they left, didn't they? That's what we find in this text. Now, I've had a few breakups in my life, and they were always painful. I might not seem like a particularly emotional person, but, you know, I can cry at certain occasions. They were painful. But there have been at least two breakups that I've had in the past, where after the breakup, a friend has come and said to me, "Oh, John, thank goodness for that." They told me how they could see that that person, whilst they might have been a lovely person in themselves, were going to be awful for me, that that relationship was going to be a terrible thing, that if I stayed with them, there would be carnage. Now, it did make me wonder why they didn't say anything before, you know, the breakup. Not that I necessarily would have listened, but maybe that's why they didn't tell me. But still, they could see that there was good, even though there was pain in this breakup, that they could see that there was good there. There was a benefit to that separation. Or we could use a medical illustration, couldn't we? If a part of your body, let's say your foot, is injured, you do what you can to make it heal, don't you? You don't just lop it off straight away. You do what you can to make it heal. But if it were to turn bad, if it was gangrenous, severely infected, then it may need to be removed, the limb cut off to prevent the spread of infection, to prevent death. And so whilst that's a loss, there is good within it. There is a benefit to it. And that's what we have here in this text. Knowing our enemy, we don't like to have enemies, but recognizing that we need to recognize them and at times separate from them. See, this teaching here in John is not secondary. This is life and death eternally. So whilst it's painful, these false teachers had to go. They themselves left, it seems. They separated themselves. But it's ultimately seen as a positive. As painful as it would have been for them. I mean, these would have been people not just who came along to the church with funny ideas. They came from within the church. They would have known these people. They would have called them brother and sister. They would have ate with them. Perhaps they were people who they had raised up themselves and they had discipled, perhaps in their Sunday schools, if they had anything like that. Or perhaps they were discipled by them. And now they've gone, they've turned their backs on them, and they're these enemies. This is going to be a painful and a hurtful thing, but their teaching was Antichrist teaching. As we read in verse 26, they would have sought to stay and deceive. They were seeking to deceive them, to lead them astray. And so there's benefit to them going. Splits and breakups, whether they're church splits or whether they're old friends who reject us, are never easy things. Sometimes they are truly unnecessary sometimes, due more to our stubbornness and pride rather than the defense of truth. But sometimes it is necessary. Sometimes there is benefit. Sometimes we need to give out this call and this warning for their sake or the sake of others, highlighting what their teaching is. Because we must remember the war that we're in. the time that we're in, and that the enemy is real and dangerous. And so we were talking about this yesterday in our reading group. We were talking about false teachers and how sometimes we need to tell others about them. We see people reading a book which we think, ah, that's going to be destructive for you. Sometimes we mention things from the front, not because we want to bash false teachers or we want to just gossip or anything like that, but we do it in love. And so we, in love, we call others away from error and to truth. And so this is our call, isn't it? To know our battle and to know our enemy. But what hope is there for us? What encouragement is there for us as we do this? Because as we go through texts like this, and as we use words like war and battle and fight, it can seem all too big for us. It can seem like it's too extreme for us, too difficult. Because to go into battle, whether physical or spiritual, is no small thing. But as John reminds them of the battle and of the enemy, he also gives them this great encouragement. He calls them to know the help that they have. And we see that in verses 20 to 21, 24 to 25, and verse 27. As we go through this section, we can see that even though he's being quite harsh against some of the false teachers, he is very positive generally, isn't he? He's not writing to them like Paul wrote to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians." No, he's really confident in them. Verse 21, he says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it." He doesn't think they're slipping. He's not super disappointed in them. We thought about that last time we were in 1 John. No, he loves them, and he simply writes them to warn them and to build them up, encouraged in them, because he knows the help that they have. And that is where he finds his confidence. You see, they themselves already know Christ. He's confident of that, the true Christ. They haven't slipped from that. And he's confident because they have these two things, or they're kind of two things. I'll try to explain what I mean in a moment. But they have these two things that he reminds them of and is encouraged by. The first is the word that they have. Verses 24 to 25, he says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." And so he points them to what they've already heard, the gospel message, the true Christ, not an invention that someone's just made up, but given by him, an eyewitness. They have this word. They're able to be connected to the true Christ, and that's a marvelous thing. And so he reminds them of this true message that they have. He reminds them of the source of it in this book, and he calls them to rest upon it. See, this gift that God has given us, which is laid out before us this morning, is no cheap gift. It's not simply a study book. It's not a chore like a book that you get from school to take home and do your homework with. It's the very words of life that God has given us. In its pages, we are told all that we need to know for our faith in Christ. We are told of our state in sin. We're told of our need, and we are introduced to him who meets that need. And so we are called to come back and remember that we have the word. But the point is not simply to read the Bible more, is it? I was always told at college, never have that as an application. Read your Bible more, pray, and evangelize. But, you know, sometimes that happens. But it's not simply that. That's not the only encouragement, to read a book, though it is the Bible. No, there is another encouragement. We find that in verse 21. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, But you have been anointed by the Holy One." And verse 27, "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and this is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." And so what is this anointing? Some would say, well, they think that it's the word, it's the Bible itself. But I think it's more than that. This gift is not simply an it, it's not simply a book, but it is a him, it is a person. I believe this anointing, this gift that is given to us is the Holy Spirit himself. And so the gifts really are one in the same, aren't they? Not that they're both the Bible, but because it's the Word and the one who inspired the Word and the one who then comes and lives within a Christian, illuminating the Word, helping us to understanding it, opening it up to us, giving us understanding and trust in that Word. And so he is the true teacher that we have, which every Christian has living within them. Now, of course, yes, we still need to study the Word, and it's good to have study Bibles, and it's good to have commentaries, and it's good that we have teachers. I'm not trying to preach myself out of a job this morning. But the one who gives us this Word will be at work through it and in us to bring it to life, to open our blind eyes to see Christ, the true Christ, and to call us to cling to him. And as he calls us to cling to Christ, he then strengthens us to persevere in him. See, the call of the Christian seems so bleak and hard, and we can feel weak. Perhaps you do this morning. We can see the culture, it seems to shift against us, and all of the things that we think we're going to need to fight for and fight over, it can make us weary just thinking about it. And so we can feel like we can try and level the playing field because we're too weak to handle it ourselves. You know, there'll be sports people who try to level the playing field, don't they? They'll think that the opponents are maybe too great for them, and so they'll take different performance-enhancing drugs to give them that edge that they need. Sometimes we want to do the same thing with our faith. We realize that if the standards are what they seem to be in Scripture, if the call is what it seems to be here in Scripture, then we can't do it alone. We can't do it ourselves. And that's absolutely right. It's absolutely true. We can look at the sports people and we can think, at least with them, you know, if they were to train hard and put in the time and the effort, they could still possibly win. I wouldn't be able to, but they might possibly be able to without the drugs. But they take them anyway. But with God, we look and we can't do it ourselves. Our sin is too great, for example. And so rather than seek a great Savior, we want to get rid of sin. I think I mentioned before, I had a friend who suffered with guilt like that and would know their sin and it would chew them up inside. But rather than turn to the grace of Christ, they simply got rid of sin itself. And that to them felt like they got rid of the problem. But at that point, we forget our help. We forget what Christ has done. We forget the grace that is on offer. We can do that not only with our salvation, but we can do that with the work that he's called us to continue to do now. We can sometimes accept the work of Christ on the cross, but we forget the work of the Spirit in us now. We look around at the world and we get that fatigue, we get that weariness just thinking about it. We see the opposition. All these different ideas that are there, what are we to do? Can we just lower the exclusive claims of the gospel? Can we just get rid of the exclusive claims of Christ? Can we just say, you know, all roads lead to God, and therefore I can have that peace, I can have that comfort? No, we can't. We are called to this war, to cling to Christ and to proclaim him faithfully, to stand firm on the true gospel. That's a terrifying thing if it just depends on us. If it's just us looking at any old book and trying to figure it out, just trying to figure out who God is and what there is for us to do. If it all just depends on us to defend it and to convince others of its truth. But we cannot forget our help. It's not all down to our strength. We have the Spirit of God with us. The Spirit who inspired this word, who is at work in the apostles, who is at work in the early church, who turn hearts to Christ in the hostile Jewish regions, who turn hearts to Christ in the Roman world, in the barbarian world, who preserved the church and his people right up to this very day, and who will not abandon us now. We have the anointing of God, the Spirit of God, God himself at work in us. And so who can stand not against us, but who can stand against him? How that looks and how that feels, again, like the Antichrist thing, is not the subject of this passage or this sermon, but it is still a truth that should encourage us. And so we're called to go to war, aren't we? To recognize the war that we're in and the eternal souls of men and women are at stake. We are called to fight now and to know our enemy, to beware them, but not to fear them. Because God is with us and in us, and he will hold us fast. Let's pray and ask him to help us to trust him now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that not only have you saved us, not only did you send Christ to save us and redeem us to yourself, but you have kept us here. You have kept us here and given us this great task to be able to go and take this good news to others, this gospel of life and ultimately peace to others, so that they might know peace with you. But Lord, we recognize that that is not an easy thing. It's not a simple thing or always a pleasant or comfortable thing for us to do. We will face opposition. There will be brothers and sisters who we once called brothers and sisters who turn against us. Lord, there are those out in the world who would fight against us if we stand firm on the gospel. And so, Lord, we recognize our own weakness. We recognize that we have that temptation to let those things go. But I pray, Lord, that you would keep us strong, that you would help us to recognize the importance of this battle that we fight. Lord, that you would help us to recognize those who are truly enemies, that which is error. You'd help us to know the truth. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to go out and to fight this war with great confidence, knowing that we do not do it alone, that we do not do it in our own strength, but that Christ is with us by your Holy Spirit, and that we might be able to go out then confidently and see the gospel spread. Help us in this, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to sing our final song, All for Jesus, All for Jesus. So let's stand and sing this together.